Welcome to Turning Point. For as long as Christianity has existed, there have been those who twist and distort its doctrines, especially when it comes to faith and works. Today, Dr. David Jeremiah shares the Apostle Paul's desire to set the matter straight and to warn believers to watch out for false teaching. Continuing his series in Philippians, here's David to introduce his message, The Joy of Humility.
And I want to thank you for joining us today. We are studying the book of Philippians, and today we're going to talk about the joy of humility. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I just got done reading a book about humility from a good friend of mine by the name of Pat Williams, and I'll never forget the definition in that book that I believe is maybe the best definition of humility I have ever read. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. And you know what? That's really true. And we're going to see how that works out in the writings of Paul to the Philippian church. Right now, our Bibles are open to Philippians chapter 3. Let's find out what the Bible has to say about humility.
A lady was arguing with her pastor about the matter of faith and works. And she expressed to her pastor what I have heard from people over the years, the idea that getting to heaven is like rowing a boat. One oar is faith and the other is works. And if you use both, you get there. If you only use one, you go round in circles. The pastor was quite wise, and he said to the woman, "The problem with your illustration is that no one is going to heaven in a rowboat." And he was right. The idea that people have that there is something we can do to merit salvation, something that we can do to measure up to God's standard, is everywhere present in our world today. If you're involved at all in any kind of evangelistic outreach, the common understanding of the average person who does not know the Lord is that they are quite acceptable to God on the basis of their good works. Over the years, we have asked a simple question to people as we have visited them in their homes, as we have dealt with them on airplanes, as we have met with them in our offices. And that question is, if you were to stand before God tonight and have to give an answer for your entrance into heaven, what would you say? And I can tell you that almost inevitably they will begin to list the things that they know about in their own lives that caused them in their own way of thinking to measure up to God's standard. The problem with understanding salvation that way is that it is a futile experience. As I have told young people over the years, we need to remember that God grades on the absolute percentage basis. He does not grade on the curve. And in order to measure up to the righteousness of God by our own human righteousness, we have to be perfect in order to make it to the standard he has set. In the last century, the corporation of Harvard University was building a new philosophy building, and the plans came for approval to the president of the university. The president of Harvard at that time was a Christian, and he approved the plans, but he made one change. Over the door of the building of philosophy, the designers had made room for the inscription, and the inscription was written in the design, and this is the wording of the description: "Man is the measure of all things." When the plans came back from the president's office, they were approved in every single detail except the inscription had been changed, and where it had said, "Man is the measure of all things," it now said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" A quotation from Psalm 8:4. That is God's point of view. The philosophers have their point of view. But the Bible is very clear that no one can measure up to God's standards on the basis of their own works. Now, as Paul is writing to the Philippians, he is addressing this particular issue because he is very concerned about the inroads of people who are beginning to mix in with the gospel of God's grace a kind of legalism that was carried with them from their old Jewish tradition. There were teachers out there who were teaching the newborn Christians that they could not be truly saved by grace alone, but that they had to embrace the customs of the Jewish faith. Hold your place in Philippians 3 and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts. And there you will see what Paul was concerned about. For in the 15th chapter and the very first verse, we learn what was happening in the early church, and it was affecting the believers in Philippi, and Paul was very concerned about it. This is what was being taught. Acts 15:1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said to them, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. The Judaizers were teaching that unless they were submitting themselves to Jewish customs, that salvation could not be theirs. And so they were mixing together faith and works. They were teaching in their own way the two oars in the rowboat, that we row with grace and faith on one hand and by our own works with the other. And somehow, with that dual effort, we achieve our eternal destiny in heaven. Now, as Paul begins the third chapter, he is going to warn these believers against that kind of teaching, and he does so apologetically. So notice in verse 1, Paul's sincere apology. He says, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. When Paul is talking about the same things, he obviously is referencing the truth that he's about to teach. It is truth that he has taught before, and he is saying to you, I'm going to come back again over familiar territory, and I'm going to reiterate again for you the importance of salvation by faith in Christ and grace. And I want you to understand that while it may seem to some of you that this is a tedious thing for me to keep going over this, I'm rejoicing in the Lord, and for me to reiterate this, for me it's not grievous, for you it could mean everything. For you, it is protective. It is safe. Paul was about to leave this world, and he gathered the Ephesian elders around him on one occasion. Paul feared greatly the intrusion of wrong doctrine. In the most precious passage that I know of about the Apostle Paul, the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, as he gathers the Ephesian elders around him, he's about to leave, never again to see their faces. He says this to them, and I think this is the hardened spirit of Paul as he begins the third chapter of Philippians. He says, finally, my brethren, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, said Paul, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And that's what Paul's doing in the third chapter. He's saying, it's not tedious for me to come back and say this to you again. You need to hear this over and over again, and we need to hear it today. For everywhere we turn, there is the intrusion of bad doctrine being mixed with good doctrine, so that people are becoming very, very confused. Now, Paul is very blunt and pointed. He makes in verse 2 a very sincere admonition to these people. He says to them, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. 3 times in one verse he uses the word beware. He is not angry, he is not bitter, but he is bold and he is blunt. He is not referring to the people in the first chapter who were preaching the gospel out of contention. He is talking here in this chapter about those who are coming in among the believers and are bringing in with them their form of Jewish legalism and destroying the purity of the faith of his disciples. He uses 3 words, beware, 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 and he uses 3 terms, dogs, evil workers, and concision. These are not 3 different groups of people. These are 3 terms to describe the one group of people that he is very concerned about. Now notice, first of all, he says, beware of dogs. This warning that Paul gives is a picture of the character of these people. The word dogs is applied to the unsaved who are filthy and vulgar in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. The word dogs is used to describe those who mock God, Psalm 59, verse 6. It is used in 2 Samuel 9:8 of people who are contemptible. But the use of the word here is a reminder of the synonym that the Jews used for the Gentiles. They referred to the Gentiles as dogs. The metaphor in this verse is a reference to Jewish teachers who tried to impose legalism upon the Gentile believers, and Paul refers to them as unclean, impure dogs. The Jewish mentality of a dog was as a ravenous animal who ate garbage and was impure in its lifestyle, and the Gentiles were often referred to by the Jews as dogs because they were not pure in their faith toward God. But now Paul uses that term, and he uses it of these false teachers, and he says, beware of the dogs. They're ravenous. They come in and they try to take you away from the purity of your faith and mix into your diet the kind of diet that a dog would eat, a mixture of that which is pure and that which is impure. And then he uses another term to describe them. He calls them evil workers. Beware of evil workers. This is a reference not to their character, but to their conduct. These dogs, he says, are working. They're aggressively promoting their false doctrine. They're working for their own purposes. They're trying to infiltrate the congregations. They worm their way in among the people, and they teach some other form of teaching than that of the pure gospel. The Bible calls them not just workers, but evil workers. I remember reading a statement several years ago by F.B. Meyer in which he describes these evil workers, and it brings it right into the context of what we know in our churches. He says this about them. He says, they are not set upon doing all the harm they can in the world, but are fanatical, unbalanced, and unable to distinguish between the part and the whole, magnifying some microscopical point in Christianity till it blinds the eye to the symmetry and proportion and beauty of heaven's glorious scheme. These people are the cranks of our churches. They introduce fads and hobbies. They exaggerate the importance of trifles. They catch up every new theory and vagary and follow it to the detriment of truth and love. It is impossible, said F.B. Meyer, to exaggerate the harm that these people do. Evil workers. Every church has experienced in some form or another the evil workers who infiltrate the congregation and draw the people away from the blessed unity which is in Jesus Christ. We need to always be on guard when we sense that people's motives and purposes among us are not pure and righteous. And we need to pray that God would protect us from the intrusion of evil workers who would come to destroy the oneness that we have in Christ and the purity of our doctrine from the Word of God. Now, Paul says they are dogs, they are evil workers, and then he uses a term which would escape us if we did not go a little deeper into the text to understand what it means. He calls them the concision. The word concision is a word which simply means to cut. It obviously is in some reference to circumcision, but the word katatomen refers to severe mutilation and thorough cutting. And it's a very interesting argument that Paul is using. And I know this is a delicate subject, but I'm just going to say it the best I can so that we can get behind the tradition of the Jews to circumcise and understand what Paul is talking about. He is saying that a Christian who believes that he needs circumcision in order to qualify before God is not experiencing circumcision at all. He is just experiencing mutilation, mutilation of the flesh, because that means absolutely nothing to God in the sense that when a believer comes to God in the New Testament, he comes by faith through grace plus nothing. And circumcision in an attempt to add in merit toward God simply is not circumcision at all. It's just the mutilation of the flesh. Maybe I can give an illustration that would be easier for us to comprehend. We were in Baltimore, Maryland for two of the six rallies that we planned for the fall. We had two nights in Baltimore. We had 1,000 in two different churches at the extremities of Baltimore just because we're on the radio there. And it was a wonderful time. But inevitably, when we have these meetings, somebody always is waiting in the wings to give us instruction. And after I had spent about an hour and 15 minutes shaking hands with everybody who came to this meeting, I noticed that a young couple was waiting over in the wings, and they came up, and this man had been waiting in his car until I had finished all of this. He came up and he shook my hand, and then he said, "I have listened to some of your teaching, but I want to tell you, and I want to face you with it tonight." He said, "Pastor Jeremiah, I want to tell you that you are in absolute error in some areas of your teaching, and I came here tonight to tell you why you're in error." And then he asked me about a passage of Scripture, which immediately I knew where he was coming from. It's a passage of Scripture that has to do with baptism. And he read the passage of Scripture to me, and he said, "What do you say about that?" And I said, "What I say about that is that you're a baptismal regenerationist. That's what I say about that." "No, no, no," he says, "I'm not a baptismal regenerationist." He said, "The Bible says if you don't repent and be baptized, you can't be saved." And then he went on a tirade about how we preach an impure gospel because we don't demand that people be baptized in order that they can be saved. And we know for a fact the Bible teaches that we are baptized not in order that we might be saved, but because we have been saved. Baptism is not something we do to wash the sin away. There is not any water in the whole wide world that can do what the blood of Jesus Christ does. And if we say baptism is an addition to our salvation, we are exactly in the category of these people who are trying to add circumcision to faith for salvation. And the argument would be, just as it is here, that if you think baptism is necessary for you to be saved, then your baptism is nothing than a bath. It's just a bath in some water. It has no meaning whatsoever. Don't you ever let anyone tell you that you have to be baptized to be saved, because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, plus nothing. If there's anything you and I can do to add to the perfect work of God already accomplished on the cross, then His work was imperfect and He could not be the Savior. Now, what was happening in Paul's day was people were infiltrating and they were saying, "You got to have this added to your grace or you can't be saved." And Paul says, beware, they're dogs, they're evil workers, and they mutilate the flesh in the attempt to bring something spiritual into your life. And then he gives a spiritual affirmation in verse 3. He draws the contrast. And notice what he says in verse 3. We're not like that. He says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, what Paul is saying is this: quite apart from Judaism, quite apart from legalism, quite apart from the works of the law, we are the true circumcision. What does he mean by that? We're related to Abraham by faith. We are the seed of Abraham. We have as our circumcision the circumcision of the heart. We have had our hearts circumcised by the grace of God, and we are the true circumcision. And then he gives three characteristics of a true believer. I think they're wonderful. First of all, he says, the ritual of the true believer is to worship God in the Spirit. Genuine believers worship God in the Spirit. Constant worship is part of their daily behavior. Christ declared that God is Spirit, and men must worship Him in the Spirit and in the truth. And so Paul says, we're different than the legalists. You want to know what we are? We're the true believers. How do you know a true believer? He worships God in the Spirit. Did you know that your worship of the Lord is part of the badge of who you are in Christ? If you say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't worship," something's wrong. Because worship is to the New Testament believer what circumcision was to the Old Testament Jew. It's the sign of his covenant relationship with God. Notice he says, secondly, that a true believer rejoices in the person of Jesus Christ. Genuine believers rejoice in Jesus Christ. And the Scripture here tells us that it is a continual rejoicing in the finished and redemptive work which God has given to us through His Son Jesus. Paul confessed, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." What Paul is saying is that one of the signs that we have that we're genuine is not only that we worship in the Spirit, but we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Our glorying is not in our pedigree. Our glorying is in Christ and who He is and what He has done. I think this is what Isaac Watts was trying to get at when he wrote a third verse of a hymn that we sing often, and you probably won't recognize these words because we always leave the third verse out when we sing. I'm going to read an Isaac Watts hymn, and you see if you remember which one it is. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away our stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. What is that, class? Isn't that something? Well, I'm not going to tell you. You're just going to have to find it. You just look it up, all right? But he is right, isn't he? Let me give you the third thing that characterizes a true believer. Notice, he says a true believer not only worships God in the Spirit and rejoices in Christ Jesus, but notice the third thing, a true believer, watch this, has no confidence in the flesh. Does that mean he walks around like some kind of a wimp and doesn't have any confidence in his life? No. He's talking here about the flesh as a means of approving oneself before God. He's not talking about our bodies. Doesn't mean we shouldn't have any confidence in our bodies. He means we shouldn't have any confidence in our ability to appease God, to please God in the energy of our own flesh. He says a true believer understands that the only way he has any standing before God is through the merit of Jesus Christ, God's Son. He cannot be bold and he cannot be proud of who he is unless his pride is resident in the person of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished. The publican who cried out for mercy from a distance was justified by God, remember? And the Pharisee who bragged about his religious achievements was condemned.
Humility is a very, very difficult subject to talk about. As soon as you think you know what it is, you don't have it anymore. And so a lot of times we just kind of circle around it and don't deal with it. And yet, in this book that I mentioned that I've been reading from Pat Williams, I've learned how vital humility is in our whole life and especially in success. Hardly anybody makes it successfully in life if they don't understand the importance of this quality. So we'll talk about this some more tomorrow. I hope you'll join us then. We're studying the book of Philippians, and the Bible is so full of great truth. There isn't any better resource you could ever find than the Scripture, and I'm glad you joined us today for this lesson and that you're traveling along with us as we move through this book. Don't forget, during the month of November, when you send your gift to Turning Point, we have a special way to say thank you. It's our resource of the month every year. During the month of November, we produce a beautiful calendar for the coming year. And these calendars are, well, they're just unique. They're made specifically for our Turning Point listeners and viewers, and you will want to have this calendar as a way of following through the new year. It's got so many wonderful features, including a schedule that will help you read through the Bible in 2017. On every single calendar day is your assignment for that day. Stay faithful to those assignments and you'll make it all the way through. We want you to have this. It's our way of saying thank you for your gift to Turning Point this month. Ask for your calendar when you send your gift today.
For more information on Dr. David Jeremiah's current teaching series, Count It All Joy, visit our website, davidjeremiah.org/radio, where we offer two free ways to stay connected to Turning Point, with a copy of our monthly Turning Points magazine and with our daily email devotional. Sign up today when you log on to the Turning Point website at davidjeremiah.org/radio. That's davidjeremiah.org/radio. Ask for your copy of our exclusive 2017 calendar, Sunrise and Sunset. It's yours for a gift of any amount. You can also purchase the Jeremiah Study Bible in the New King James or New International Version, with thousands of notes and articles by Dr. Jeremiah. Ask about it when you contact us today at davidjeremiah.org/radio. This is Mark Larson. Join us tomorrow as we continue the series Count It All Joy on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.